This morning, our scripture will be Psalm 16 and Philippians 3, 7 through 11. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my God. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrow of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offering of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Philippians 3, 7 through 11. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
And will you pray with me again as we begin to dive into scripture? How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord God Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. Lord, we've come into your courts today. We want to see you afresh. Would you reveal yourself to us in the power of the Spirit through the access that Christ has given into your presence? We ask in his name. Amen. Well, friends, we've been going verse by verse through Colossians since the very beginning of the year. We've been hitting it hard, and it's been hitting us hard as well. And I trust that for many of you, as for me, that the Holy Spirit has been doing a work in your life. We've been dealing with some challenging things. We've been talking about setting our minds on things above. And that has become harder and harder as the Pacers have advanced now to... You knew that was coming, right? Game 7 tonight. Win or lose, our minds are going to be set on things above. But go Pacers. This is a run like just never happens in sports. It's a Cinderella run, so I think it's appropriate that we celebrate with our city and our state. But we've been dealing with some tough issues, like putting sin to death, like taking off the old man and putting on the new one, and then, as Pastor Bob taught us last week, to wear Jesus Christ. And we thought we'd have a change of pace for the summer. So we're going to take a six-week break from Colossians. We're going to look at some of the favorite psalms of some of the pastors here at College Park Church with maybe some insight into why that is their favorite psalm. We're calling these pilgrim psalms, not to be confused, as Bob mentioned last week, with the songs of ascent. Those are Psalms 120 to 134, the songs that the Israelites literally sang as they went up to Jerusalem for pilgrimage. But these are pilgrim songs in the sense that life is a journey, and we're all on a pilgrimage together. And on a journey, you set out full of hope, don't you? Then you run into obstacles and things grind to a halt and you then are on the ground and then you pick yourself up and then you keep going and sometimes you don't. And that's why the Psalms have been written, because it is in these situations that we need God to help us. At the beginning of life, and there are many students here this morning, you need a foundation to build your life on. In the middle of life, you need wisdom to cope with all the challenges that are thrown your way. And towards the end of life, you need comfort, because you know that this life will soon be over for you on this earth. And these things and more we find in the Psalms for our encouragement. But for the Christian, life is not just a journey, it's a journey home. We are going to where we belong. So we have a different relationship to the things and the problems of this world than the non-Christian. Any of you kids ever ask on a trip, a long trip, you know what the question is you get from the back seat? Are we there yet? And the answer is always no. And the answer for us this morning is we're not quite there yet, but we're getting closer. And God, my friends, is with us. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. So that's what we're going to be looking at the next 6 months. We're going to be setting our hearts on pilgrimage and finding our strength in God and receiving blessing from him. When you're on a journey, when you're away from home, you want to make sure you take everything with you that you will need on the journey. And if you forget something, there's always Buc-ee's. I just looked up at the gas station in Luling, Texas, of Buc-ee's. There is the largest convenience store in the world. It is over three times as large as this entire sanctuary. So on your journey, you can pick up anything you need at Buc-ee's. And also, they have the cleanest restrooms in the world. Another reason to stop in. But we've got something far better than Buc-ee's. We have the Psalms. And today we're going to look at Psalm 16. It's a psalm I call the best, least known psalm. And it gives us, I think, everything we need for the journey. It gave me everything I needed in 1999. I wasn't going to do this. Yeah. When my world fell apart. Now, you didn't come to church here to hear my story, I know. And I know you have your own story. You have pain that no other heart can understand. But let me just tell you a little bit of my story and why Psalm 16 meant so much to me at that time in my life. We had been missionaries in Pakistan since 1986. I was teaching at a Bible school, running it. I had found my groove in ministry, loved training Pakistani men and women for the ministry. In 1999, I came down out of the blue with Meniere's disease, which is a disease that gives you severe episodes of vertigo and nausea. About the same time, my wife went into a depression, and we were having issues trying to figure out our kids' schooling options, and we had just come to the end of the road. We didn't know what to do. We came back to the States for a two-month medical leave, and we never returned to Pakistan as missionaries. It crushed me. It devastated our children. We asked God, why? We're just here to serve you. Why did things have to blow up in our face? It took over a year to unravel all the threads of those issues. And the bottom line is that our sending church, Faith Church, suggested that it would be best if we planned not to go back to Pakistan. And here I was with a family to support, three preteens and teenagers, too sick to be a pastor, until Dale came along and offered me a job as his consultant here. What did I need at that point in time? I needed contentment with God's sovereign hand because I didn't have it. I needed counsel from God because I was at the end of my rope. And I needed confidence. I needed some hope. I needed something to give me joy in the midst of this confusing confluence of events in my life. And I found all of those things in Psalm 16. Let's take a look at it. If you haven't opened your Bibles, do that to Psalm 16. And at the very beginning, it says, a miktam of David. Now, these superscriptions, as they're called, are actually part of the original Hebrew Bible. So we need to pay attention to them. We don't know exactly what a miktam is. It may be a musical term or term to say that this was inscribed somewhere. But there are only six of these, this and then Psalms 56 to 60. And all of the miktums begin with prayer, they imply trouble, they abound in confidence, and then they close with songs of assurance. And so in verse 1, this is what David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." He's praying for safety and protection. We don't know what the issue was. Other places the Psalms tell us. Here we don't know what's going on. But whatever the issue was, David needed help. And I wonder what the issues in your life this morning are as you continue to walk this pilgrim way towards your home. You see, challenges in life are good. They're clarifying. They force us to make a choice. Are we going to go our way or are we going to go God's way? And verse 2, David says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord." Literally in Hebrew, "I said to Yahweh, the great God, that you are my Adonai, you are my master. You are the one that calls the shots in my life. You are the potter, I am the clay." You see, we need to get first things first as we talk about this journey of life. We don't talk about the journey until we've talked about the relationship with God. We don't just, you see, invite Jesus to join us in our excellent adventures in life. We covenant with him that he is our Lord, that he is our Savior, that he is our Master. And that's, my friends, what it means to be a Christian. David was a believer, and it's from the basis of that he cried out to God and was heard. Now, God may respond to foxhole prayers, but this is not that. This psalm is grounded in a deep relationship with God. And so in verses 2 to 4, we have what I take to be kind of an introduction to the things he wants to tell us. And I've called this introduction a declaration of devotion, verses 2 to 4. A declaration of devotion. He says three things in these verses: that God is my only good, that God's people are my great delight, and that God is my only God. Let's look at these briefly. He is my only good, verse 2. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." The word good is the word that you find many times in Genesis chapter 1 when God created the world. It means that which is beautiful, which is pleasant, which is best. And the word "apart from," interestingly enough, parallels that same word in Exodus 23, the first commandment, where God said, "Apart from me, you shall have no other gods." And I think David is referencing that commandment when he says, "Apart from you, I have no other good. There is nothing in my life that is good apart from you." Now, David may have been a refugee at this time. He may literally have had nothing. But even when he became king and had everything, I think he could have said the same thing, and we should be able to as well. It is not that we have no good, but that compared to God, none of that matters. It's like we read in Philippians chapter 3. Paul said, "In spite of all my credentials as a religious leader, that stuff is but rubbish to me. It's but garbage to me in order that I may know Christ." That was what he was most interested in. And you see, the problem with us is that we get so enamored with God's gifts to us that we forget about him. And so here's what he has to do, and here's what he did in my life. He sometimes takes those gifts away from us. He says, "You think I'm your only good? Well, here, how about if I take this away, then what is your response?" And God took what I loved. He took my missionary career just away from me like that. And through months of agonizing and soul searching, I finally came, by God's grace, to be able to say this: "Apart from you, Lord, I have nothing that I can count as good." What is it for you? John Owen challenges us, "Let us not have living affections for dying things." Our living affections should be only for the living God. "Gracious persons," Matthew Henry says, "though they still covet more of God, never covet more than God." My friends, what is it in your life that is taking the place of God? Can you truly say, is this part of your declaration of devotion, that "you are my Lord, and apart from you, I have nothing that is good"? Secondly, "his people are my great delight," verse 3. "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." And this is kind of a strange verse. It comes out of nowhere. He's talking about him and God, and then he suddenly goes horizontal. Like, where did that come from? Well, while the image of God in everyone requires that we respect them, this is different than that. He's talking about the saints in the land, the believers, the Christians, we would say today. And he says, They are the excellent ones. They are the mighty, the noble, the majestic, the glorious ones. Is that how you look at your fellow Christian? Look around. You are the majestic, the glorious ones. And you are the ones, David says, in whom is all my delight. God said in Isaiah 62, I delight in my people, Hephzibah. And David uses that same Hebrew word here. I delight in the people of God like God delights in his people. Matthew Henry says, we love the saints because he loves them. Christ delights in saints on earth, notwithstanding their weaknesses, which is a good reason why we should. That makes sense. See, in 1 John 5:1, John says, everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And when we enter into a relationship with God by faith, we automatically enter into horizontal relationships with all other believers, and we love them as our siblings in the family of faith. James Boyce says, this is a way by which we can measure our relationship to the Lord. Do you love other Christians? Do you find it good and rewarding to be with them? Do you seek their company? This is a simple test. Those who love the Lord will love the company of those who also love him. He is my only good. His people are my great delight. And then the third declaration of devotion is, he is my only God, verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. See, the world runs after other gods in a haste to try to satisfy their longings. And what do they get for their troubles? The answer is in this verse, they get sorrows that are multiplied. The same thing that God told Eve after she sinned, I will multiply your sorrows because of your sin. Sorrows are multiplied for sinners both by the judgments that they bring on themselves as well as by the disappointments that they will meet with in the false gods that they embrace. My friends, if you try to get the best of both worlds, you're going to end up with the worst of both worlds. You can't have it that way. Charles Spurgeon said, when we have given our heart to idols, sooner or later we have had to smart for it. And then he talks about how when Moses came down from the mountain and the people had made a golden calf and were worshiping it, Moses ground that calf and mixed the powder into water and made the people drink it. So shall our cherished idols become bitter portions for us unless we at once forsake them. And I know there are some of you within my hearing today who are embracing false gods right now. The taste is good, but it will not last. It will turn bitter and you will smart for it. And so you need to make a declaration of devotion to God that he is your only good, that his people are your only delight, and that all other gods you will forsake. And because of that, David says, I'm out. I'm not going to take up their names on my lips or pour out their offerings of blood. And so this declaration of devotion sums up really the true meaning of the Christian life. It's all about God and it's about people. The two greatest commandments, love God with all of our heart and soul and love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we love God as we should, when we're in a relationship with him, an exclusive, devoted relationship, then he will pour his love in our hearts and we will love others as we should. Now, my friends, we're ready for the journey. And in that journey, God promises us three gifts, everything we need for the journey of life. The first gift is contentment, verses 5 and 6. Peaceful contentment, because he has assigned our portion. Verse 5 says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. David uses five words in here that all mean essentially the same thing. Portion, lot, lines, beautiful inheritance, pleasant places. Portion in verse 5a means it refers to the allocation of the parts of the sacrificial offering that were given. Certain parts of the offering were reserved for the priests because they didn't have any land, so this was how God provided for them. That was their portion. And you may remember the story of two priests who were unhappy. They were discontent with their portion, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. You remember what they did? They would stick the fork into the meat before it had boiled, and so they'd pull out the whole chunk of meat and take it for themselves because they were not happy with their portion, and God was angry with them. God gives us a portion. Verse 5b, my cup. The cup is a metaphor of what a host offers a guest. It's a symbolic representation of all that life brings. And it says that the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Who chose our portion and our cup? God did. And that's what we have trouble with. Because we want to choose what happens to us. And even as Americans, this is in our blood. This is what formed our country. We want to determine our future. And God says, no, no, on this journey, you don't decide what happens. The portion and the cup is chosen by me for you. And that cup might have blessing in it, or it might have sorrow in it. Whatever the master chooses is your portion and your cup. The lot, the lines, the inheritance were terms associated with the distribution of the land of Canaan. After the Israelites conquered the land, they divided it up by God's instructions, and they literally took ropes and made lines and made 11 portions of land. And then it says in Joshua 18:10, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, each to his portion. They all almost got a portion of land. Now, what would have been the temptation if you had been there? You have this piece of land. It looks pretty good, but what do? Yeah. Oh, he got that over there. Why did I get such a small portion? Some portions were mountainous. Some were by the sea. Some had good fertile land. But it wasn't an equal proportion. And yet it was portioned out by God. We teach our children that life is what? Not fair. But God is fair. He's just not equal. He is fair with you. He has decided what you get in your lot in life. And you don't need to look around and see what somebody else got. And what David is saying is, I'm looking at my lot, my chosen cup, my portion, the peace that God has given me. And here's what he says about it. It's amazing. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. But some people got no land at all. The Levites received no land. The Lord said to Aaron, Numbers 18:20, you will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance. What was God trying to teach people? That land is good, but God is better. And if you have land but no God, you've got nothing at all. And if you have God but no land, you have everything, because God is going to take care of you. And so that's why David says, you are my inheritance. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places because I have God, and you are all that I need. And then he holds our lot. He keeps it safe. Nobody can destroy it. No matter what other people do, no matter what Satan does, it can't affect what God has chosen for us. It is our lot from him, and it is held by him. The point is this, that God has decided what I get in life. My role is to accept it, and even more by faith, to delight in it. The Lord is our portion, and this is incomparably more than if we had heaven and earth. What a large possession have we then, says David Clarkson. Spurgeon says, they never felt God's love or tasted forgiveness of sins who are discontent. That man is content beyond measure with his portion in the Lord. He has not a single desire with which to hunt after other gods. What a great line. My friends, if we are fully satisfied and content with our portion in God, we will have no desire to hunt after false gods. We will follow him alone. There is rest in trusting the sovereign dispensation of the loving Lord Most High. And I know that is hard, because I fought with God for a year on this point. What is it with you? Is it employment? Finances, singleness, barrenness, sickness, loss, whatever your journey has brought you, by faith you can say with David, the Lord is my chosen portion and cup. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. We can say that only if we realize that God is our Lord, and apart from him, we have no good thing. So that's the first gift he gives us for the road, is contentment. The second one is counsel, verses 7-8. He assists our present Let's read those verses together. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. When we came back from Pakistan, I was at my wit's end. I did not know which way to turn, what to do. I needed wisdom from God. I was boxed in. And maybe you're in a similar situation today in your journey in life. Here is the wonderful news, is that we have a counselor. And he's a wonderful one. And Isaiah says that he is excellent in wisdom. There is nothing he cannot figure out. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all the dynamics and the variables. And what we simply need to do is turn to him and ask for wisdom. And when we do it, he will give it to us. That's what David's experience was. He says a similar thing that Asaph does in Psalm 73. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. God will give us his counsel when we turn to him. And then what happens? Verse 7b, in the night also my heart instructs me. When we are full of him and his counsel through both his word as well as listening to counsel through his people, then he begins to instruct us in our own hearts. And as Spurgeon said, he who learns from God and so gets the seed will soon find wisdom within himself growing in the garden of his soul. God speaks and gives us counsel, and we begin in our souls to meditate on it and to apply it into our lives. And then when he gives us counsel, what do we do? Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before us. Like the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, David says, I have set the Lord always in front of me. Wherever that cloud goes, wherever that fire goes is where I'm going. That cloud and that fire have everything that I need, and I'm following the direction of my master. And when we do that, what happens? Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. What happens when we start to stumble is we reach out our hand, and he's at our right hand. He is right there to hold us when we begin to fall. If we seek his counsel and if we put him first in life and set him always before us. And the result is that we will not be shaken. Are you shaken today with your circumstances? I certainly was back in 1999. The key is to set God always before us. When we make him our Lord, he makes us his people, and he is committed to seeing us through the journey. As Asaph said in Psalm 73, my flesh and my heart may fail, but he is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And I just wanted you to see this chart comparing Psalm 16 with Psalm 73. That there's so many comparisons between these two. If you guys could pull that up. Okay, we'll maybe come back to that. I may have gotten it in the wrong spot here. And so the psalmist says, we call him blessed. I bless the Lord who counsels me. We call him good for being good to us. So he gives us contentment for the journey. Yeah, there it is. Nevertheless, I'm with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Thank you. Number three, confidence. He assures our future, verses 9 to 11. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. This is something, again, that I could not say in 1999 and 2000. Part of me would worship God, but I couldn't worship him with my whole soul because I was embittered. I was grieved. I was hurting. And David got to the place where he could say, everything in me rejoices. And it wasn't until he entered the sanctuary of God that he got hope. And what is it that gives us confidence? There are four quick things that we'll see in these three verses that give us joyful confidence. First, our prospect, verse 10a. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. That simply means to the grave. You won't let me just stay in the grave. And so the first thing that gives us joy and confidence is our prospect. Let me tell you what I mean by that. John Peyton was going to be a missionary to the New Hebrides in 1850. And he wrote these words, amongst many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument always was the cannibals. You will be eaten by cannibals. And yes, there were cannibals on the New Hebrides Islands. John Peyton replied to this man, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect, that's where I get this word from, your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. See, the prospect for these bodies is zero for all of us. They are going to die, but God is not going to abandon us there. And as Spurgeon said, this is noble encouragement to all the saints. Die they must, but rise they shall, and will rise to everlasting life. Christ's resurrection is the cause, the earnest, the guarantee, and the emblem of the rising of all his people. Let them therefore go to their graves as to their beds, resting their flesh among the clods as they do now upon their couches. What Spurgeon is saying is this: the thing that can keep us going in this journey of life is to know that at the end, God will not abandon us to the grave. Some of you have recently experienced death in your families. Some of you are perhaps close to death yourself, and some of us may die this afternoon and have no idea that we were going to. But here is the hope for us. When you come to your deathbed, it's just like when you go to bed at night. Do you worry when you fall asleep at night that something's going to happen? No, you go and you rest, because in the morning you wake up and you have a new day. And that's all it is for a Christian. When we die, we just go to sleep and we wake up, but we don't wake up in this world anymore. We wake up in the presence of God forever and ever. My friends, our prospect as believers is eternal joy in the presence of God, because he's going to raise us from the dead. Our path. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. Jesus taught in Matthew 7 that there are two paths in life, a broad and a narrow one. The narrow one is the one that leads to life, and we have found it in Jesus by his grace. Our place, the presence of God. Verse 11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. The Hebrew word is to be satiated, to be fully satisfied with joy in the divine presence. There's an old word, ravish. And to ravish, I had to look it up because I had the wrong sense for it. It means to fill with intense delight, to enrapture, to carry someone off by the force of beauty. And I wanted you to see this quote from Wilvin Colville. Then their eye will deeply affect their heart. The sight and knowledge of God, the supreme and infinite good, will ravish and take up all their heart with joy and delight. That's what the psalmist is saying. Peter on the Mount was so affected with that glorious sight that he forgot both the delights and the troubles that were below. It is good to be here, said he. That's all he could think of in the presence of the glorified Jesus. How much more will all worldly troubles and delights be forgotten at that soul-satisfying sight in heaven, which is far above that of Peter on the Mount, as the third heaven is above that mount and as the uncreated is above the created glory. My friends, we are going to be, when we see Jesus, ravished by him. We will be so taken with his beauty and his glory and his grace and his love for us that we will see nothing else and desire nothing but him. There will be joy in his presence and fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, saying basically the same thing. At God's right hand, when we leave this earth, when we've completed our journey, we're going to be in the presence of God, ravished by his beauty and his love for us. We will think of nothing else for all of eternity, and we will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. Now, if you've been paying attention, you noticed we missed something in verse 10. Second part of that says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Who wrote Psalm 16? David. Did his body see corruption? Yes. So who's he talking about? These are good questions to ask. And we know because Peter quoted this psalm in Acts 2 in his sermon at Pentecost. He quoted four verses from it. And he says, David actually died and was buried, and his tomb is still with us. Paul in Acts 13 in another sermon quotes Psalm 16:10 and says that David died and saw corruption. So who was David referring to here? It couldn't have been himself. You know who it was? He was looking down the road to the figure that he prefigured, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was giving a prophecy, a prediction about Jesus. Because as Peter said, when God raised Jesus from the dead, he did go to the grave, but not long enough to see corruption, because on the third day he raised him from the dead. And that's Peter's message to the folks in Jerusalem, that you should believe on this Jesus who's been raised from the dead, because the Holy One of Israel could not see corruption. And so the implication is that Psalm 16 was very important to our Lord Jesus. He saw his life in this psalm as David dimly looked ahead and saw Jesus in the future when he wrote it. Jesus, my friends, and this may change the whole optics of this psalm for you. It may put it into HD for you. This is not just you on your journey. This is the journey that Jesus went through. Jesus needed contentment with the cup that the Father gave him, and God gave it to him. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Jesus needed counsel in some mysterious sense. He daily prayed to the Father. He did what the Father told him to do. He revealed what the Father gave him to the disciples. He got counsel from his Father. And Jesus had confidence in the future for the joy set before him. He endured the cross because he knew what the end result of all of this was going to be, that he was going to be glorified and that millions and millions of souls would be united to his bride and joined with him forever. If Jesus needed those things, my friends, we do too. And if he found them in Psalm 16, we can find them as well. So might we discover and acknowledge God at our right hand as we journey through this life, with him and to him. Is life hard? Is the journey long? Is the way lonely? Yeah, and some of you are in that boat right now. Let us ease our heaviest loads of sufferings and sweeten our bitterest cups of sorrows with the continual meditation and constant expectation of the fullness of joy in the presence of God and of the pleasures at his right hand forevermore. What can we have better? What can we have more than what God has promised for us? His comforts, one commentator said, are reviving cordials that we should make use of as sufficient to counterbalance all the grievances of this present time and to sweeten the most bitter cup of affliction. For as Matthew Henry said, we have not only Emmanuel's land, we have Emmanuel's love. In John 16, Jesus told his disciples that he was leaving. He said, you will be sorrowful and mourn while the world rejoices. He said, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Hang on, pilgrim. We're almost home, and we're not alone. Jesus is with us and ahead of us. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you walked on this earth in our shoes, so to speak. You know what our journey is like. You're a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. And we praise you as our Savior. We thank you for the confidence you give us, Lord Jesus, that by faith in you, one day, the trials of this earth, the pain of the journey will be over, and we will forget it as a woman forgets the pain of her labor when she sees a beautiful child come into the world. You will restore our joy to us, and no one, for all of eternity, will take it away. We give you our praise for that, Lord Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen.